The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. All right, as Paul told Timothy, he was to make certain that he did everything he had to do in order to fulfill his ministry there in Ephesus. He was to be devoted to the principles of and the exposition of Scripture, to dealing with the principles of doctrine that those believers needed to learn. And he said, as you do so, you will ensure deliverance if you are faithful to these things, both for yourself and those who hear you. The deliverance is not phase one salvation. Obviously, we have that. The deliverance is deliverance in time from the ravages that would wreck the Christian life, and deliverance from loss at the Bema Seat. That is the key element. We do not want to get there, and we know we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, but do not want to come up short. So that is why we are here, is to continue to expand our views, review the things that we have been assured of, be reinforced in those things, and whatever new things come up, deal with those as we find them. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study according to the mandate of the Scripture. Make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and prepare yourself in every other way. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we have to come apart from the cosmos to consider the eternal principles of your plan, recognizing that it is these principles by which you run your plan and by which ultimately all men will be judged. We also recognize that heaven and earth will pass away, but these principles will never pass away, for they are eternal with you, the principles of the truth that upon which you have founded everything. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here actually trying to wrap this up. Hopefully we'll tonight getting on concluding observations. We are down to major point 9 on the importance of divine good production. And obviously, when we talk about these things, when we talk about ladies and their dress and decorum and all that, that's certainly not the only area in which they can produce, but certainly is an area they have to consider. So we looked at men and the prosperous. Again, that varies depending upon what people consider prosperity. What's one person might consider great prosperity might just be bare minimum for another. So this is one of the things we don't do. We don't judge other believers in regard to what they have or don't have, because we don't know God's will for each individual believer's life, and we also don't know what their niche is supposed to be. So God may have them relatively poor. He may bless them with a lot. And there's no, either way, doesn't say anything about the spiritual life of the person involved. There are godly poor people, and there's some very evil poor people. There are godly rich people, and there are some very evil rich people. So this isn't an attack to judge. And, of course, this is, as Jesus was dealing with the disciples, this was the mentality that prevailed, that God must be for you if you were rich. Because when Jesus told this rich young ruler what it took, he went away sad. The disciples are all in shock because they said, well, if he can't be saved, who can? Because the prevailing belief was that wealth showed you that God was for you. It does not. We looked at children and parents last night, so we're ready to deal with husband and wives for the first area, which is that of the sexual life. This is an area of divine good production as believers apply the doctrine related to what has to go on in marriage. This, and obviously, here the wife does not have, verse 4, authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time. There are no place in marriage with playing games with sex, using sex as a weapon. This is forbidden. The scripture does not countenance this at all. And if you have a period of abstinence, that's appropriate only if you are devoting yourself to some other greater spiritual cause. Not simply because you don't want to, or even in the worst case scenario, if the relationship is fragile, then the sex life's going to be fragile. This is not something that works. You don't hate each other all day and then fall into bed and make great love. It just doesn't work that way. And so this, the fact that you have to apply here, and certainly this is one of the, one would hardly call this a burden in terms of application, but the fact is this all presupposes a fairly healthy relationship in the first place, which you need to have. So you may devote yourselves to prayer, and by the way, both have to agree to this for this to work. And come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Sexual sins are a bane of any local church. They have been in the news because these things bring people down and gets them into trouble, all kinds of trouble, in fact. The fact is the world uses sex to sell about everything, and so therefore you're constantly bombarded with these things. And so, again, sexual consistency is a part of divine good production, but this will flow out of 1 Peter. We're going to look at 1 Peter 3, where the relationship has to be handled in a particular way, really by both parties, if you're going to have an effective relationship. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. And again, 1 Peter very much is a book about humility and submission. It begins with submission to the establishment chain of command back in chapter 2. He follows up with submission on the boss, master, employee, slave relationship. And he then follows in the same way, which is a continuation of his thoughts previously with regard to submitting to authorities that exist. You wives, be submissive to your own husbands, even if any of them are disobedient to the word. Well, several key things here. Own husbands means that you are don't have to render obedience to other men. I mean, in that sense. So this is not an area. I've never had the opinion that the pastor has more authority over a wife than the husband does. The husband has the authority over the wife. So even if the husbands are disobedient to the word, they may be won by the behavior of their wives. This deals with the witness of the life. As the wife continues to place the precepts and the principles of doctrine first, and to not sacrifice those as she makes a stand for the truth, and it's not done by badgering or by verbally assaulting the husband every chance you get. But what is done is you make a stand for the truth. The husband has no authority to ever command a woman to sin. And if the husband's authority does not extend to that level. And he doesn't have the right to tell her to disobey royal imperatives. That's incorrect. He doesn't have that authority. That gives him more authority than God does. And God doesn't give him that authority. And God does not relinquish that authority either, by the way, to anyone. Husbands, pastors, anybody. God maintains the authority. So if we have royal imperatives, and we do, first class condition, the way the wife sets this up is to be in compliance with those and set an example of the importance of doctrine, even more so when you're dealing with a negative person. So, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external. And I like the addition here, the New American Standard supplies the word merely because obviously there is an external adornment that Paul has talked about in Timothy there. And this very much goes along that same line. Elaborate hairdos, excessive devotion to jewelry, and he's certainly not against putting on dresses. What he's talking about is the preoccupation with things, these things, the clothes horse. Who's consumed with having an outfit for every occasion and can't wear the same thing twice ever. Well, that's not it. But, again, your adornment, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves. How did they do it? Being submissive to their own husbands. That's how they did it. This is what God looks for in a woman. And so this involves in a household all manner of things, from keeping house to shopping to cleaning to cooking to doing all the things that you have to do to operate a household. And it's not to say that that only falls only on the woman. But predominantly speaking, the generation I grew up in, and really biblically the model is the husband is to be the wage earner and the wife is to be a keeper at home. That's the general rule of thumb. And not to say there aren't exceptions to that, but generally speaking, you should have some reason if you're not going to apply to that level. There should be some overriding circumstances. For instance, if you can't pay your bills and you can't put food on the table, then the wife may have to work. But again, it should be a minimum, as little as possible. The goal is not just simply to have people working so that we can continue to accumulate money in the details. That's not the purpose of all of that. But she may have to work, and again, part-time, whatever, and there's some value in that. Just as here, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And actually, she didn't say it out loud. She said it mentally. She was oriented in her mental attitude back in Genesis, where when the Lord was providing the information to Abraham regarding the promised son, Isaac. And Sarah's standing there eavesdropping, which she shouldn't have been doing, but she was doing it anyway. And she hears all this and she laughs, because she laughs out of incredulity and unbelief a little bit. How is this going to happen? But during this time, what she was thinking, and that's where this all comes from, was her thinking processes, where she calls Abraham Lord in her heart. And didn't say it out loud, nobody heard it. But this was her mentality by then. Sarai, meaning contentious, had become Sarah, a princess. And that's the way it does. That's the way it works. So, and you have become her children, her daughters. Obviously, in context, you would translate this daughters, because you're only dealing with women here. If you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And so, again, all the things that go into making a marriage. First, starting with the submissive wife. But again, this is there's a limit to submission. We have certainly biblical exceptions to this, where no, you don't have to submit if he orders you to sin. You just don't have to. You can disregard that. That you're free to blow off. And I wouldn't just blow it off and, you know, flaunt it. I would sit down and explain it to him. Look, here's the royal imperative of God. Here's what the Bible teaches. And I'm supposed to be obedient to this. And you don't have more authority than God. Now, that may not go over well with him, but the fact is, it's true. And if this is going to work, it's going to have to involve honesty. You don't have the right to overrule God. And obviously, you can't tell her to get involved in other types of things, criminal activity, things that are illegal, these types of things. You don't have to do any of that. You're not obligated to obey then. You're only obligated to obey as long as his authority is consistent with that which the Bible predicts or espouses. Say again, the royal imperatives we have to obey, the establishment chain of command we have to obey, and those types of things. And then husbands now have this opportunity in the same way. Well, what is in the same way as what? In the same way as the wives have to be submissive to their husbands, there is biblically a mandated submission of the husband to the wife. Now, this is not a reversal of the authority structure. This works within the authority structure. The husband is always the authority in the marriage. Again, with authority that is defined by the boundaries in the Word of God. He can't just say, I'm the husband, and so therefore I'm God. We can do it, but God's not going to honor that. And it's not true either. So there is a submission, a way in which the husband submits to the wife. Well, how is that? It's living with her in an understanding way. Literally, in the Greek here, according to knowledge. As with someone weaker. This implies a couple of things. Number one, we know that the woman is generally considered the more fragile of the sexes. This is not a big shock to anybody who can think or see. When I look at all the world records, guess what? Every world record for men is bigger, quicker, stronger. Everything, physically, men are dominant over women. There's just no question. But, you know, until you see one of those Russian shot putters, then you probably twist me up into a pretzel. Yeah. But they're weird anyway. But can you say steroids? But this also implies, too, that the man is weak himself. Weaker is a comparative. That the man has his own set of weaknesses that he has to deal with. And I've seen husbands that act like they're just freaking perfect. And they do nothing wrong. And every fault they have, every fight's the woman's fault. And then you got the other extreme, too. You got women who, I never do anything wrong, it's always my husband. And what you'll find out, of course, in marriage is, number one, you can't change each other. You can change yourself, but you're not going to change the other person, most likely. God has to do that. And so for the wives, they have to not be afraid of all of this. The husband may go on a running, screaming tirade. I've never known a husband to do that. Wait a minute, every man I've met's done that. I haven't seen one who, if he was honest, wouldn't admit, yes, I've done it, I've abused my wife, I've gotten way out of line, I've abused my authority. And so the woman's not to be intimidated by that. This is, unfortunately, a part of the sin nature of men. But as men, then you have to deal with someone weaker. Since she is literally a female. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Again, the question here is, and it probably is both, because honor, as we know, is a term, timē in the Greek, begins in the middle attitude. It involves a right assessment of someone to start with. And then it involves showing that person the appropriate deference and that sort of thing that their position demands. You act, obviously, one way once you figure out, okay, how do I treat this person? And there's also, as we saw when you studied the word honor, there can certainly be a financial component to it. And so this may even be saying, you know, be fair with her financially. Because I've seen men, they'll go out and spend money on all kinds of things, and then when the woman needs something, it's, oh, well, I don't think we have the money right now. No man's ever done that. I've done it. I'm not proud of it. It's a mistake. I recognize that. But I'll tell on myself here a little bit. So she's a fellow heir. Number one, she's going to inherit with you. Whatever rewards and all of that that you have coming is that you've achieved in your marriage as believers. Well, the wife's going to share in that. I don't have any doubts that any reward I get, no matter what it is, Linda's going to share in it. And in that regard, we were talking the other night, I'm not altogether sure pastor's wife isn't the hardest freaking niche on the planet. Because she has to live with the pastor. So she sees him at his worst. Now see, I'm up here, I'm nice. I'm not always nice, sadly. But the reality is, she has to deal with him, with his STA, his sin nature and all that. And guess what? It's not always pleasant or fun. And in a certain ways, you know, I've seen certain pastors' wives are smart enough to stay out of the gossip mills in church. That's good. You don't want to get involved in that. But I've also seen sometimes pastors' wives are excluded because they're afraid she's going to tell the pastor anything I say. Well, first I can tell you, my wife doesn't do that. She doesn't tell me everything you tell her. Matter of fact, she won't tell me anything unless she thinks I just absolutely have to know. So she's very closed-mouthed in that way. So, again, why do we do all this? Purpose clause here, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So, for a husband to abuse his authority, God just takes that as a challenge. You want to abuse authority? I can abuse mine over you. I just won't listen to your prayers. And so the husband's out there and he wonders why. And I've seen this happen repeatedly in my own life, and I've seen it in the lives of other people as well. I'll come home one day and say, you know, I'd be complaining about something. I don't even remember what it was. Most likely my boss or something. Which I was out of line anyway. I get that. But I say, well, you know, this wasn't really fair and all that. And she just gets this wry smile on her face. Like, really? I feel for you. And the reality is, sometimes it's just the chickens coming home to roost. It's just God saying, here's payback, and it is a witch. You better think long and hard as a husband about how you deal with your wife, because you know you're going to want God to do things for you. You want your authority to function properly towards you. So the wife has the same expectation. Seven employers here, Colossians 4:1, bosses, as we look in the master-slave relationship. Masters, grant to your slaves, we would say, bosses, give your employees fairness and justice, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Also employees, previous chapter, the employee has to do his job, as we saw last night, as unto the Lord, not with eye service, external service only, working only when you're being watched, not doing it for approbation, merely trying to please men, but doing it from the heart, fearing the Lord, doing it from your soul. This is what, as an employee, your job is to make your boss successful. That's really the simplest definition of your job. And whatever that entails. Again, within boundaries. Boss can't command you to sin. Can't tell you, hey, you got to stay to work today. He can tell you, now you're free to disobey. But he can't say, I want you to submit a false report to the state. I want you to do this. I want you to fudge on the taxes. No, you don't have to do any of that. And certainly, we don't have to go into, hopefully, that as an employee, you're not there to steal. You're not there to take things that aren't yours. You're not there to lollygag and waste time. That you're there to work when you're there. That's what you're there for, is to work. Wasting time, these types of things, is really another form of stealing, because the company's paying you for that. So pastor teachers, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, what we got, that is our qualifications for the office, the things he's got to work on. It would be nice if you go through this list, you're going to find out that you'll never find a real pastor, because nobody's perfect at all of these. I mean a real pastor in the sense that they live up to every one of these things. Nobody does. But again, you have to look at it, the overall picture, and say, okay, how would I grade myself? There's how many things there's ever in here? I think there's like 17 or 18 different little deals. And then you have to be objective and grade yourself on them. And then where you're weak, you have to work on those things. An overseer must be above reproach. That does not mean sinless. That does not mean sinless. Blameless does not mean sinless. If it does, then there's no pastor in the pulpit should ever be in the pulpit. Because there aren't any sinless pastors. But he has to attain to a standard that is acceptable. And if he doesn't, well, God's already free to take the pastor out at any time. Every pastor that I know of, the guy I studied under, we talked about this frequently. If these people can do better with somebody else, or he doesn't want me here, or I fail in some big way, he's free to take me out, and I'll pray that he does that. And you got to have that attitude about it. But in Revelation, we see that in the first part there in chapter 1, the Lord, the risen Lord's holding seven stars in his hands. The seven stars are the seven pastors. So this tells you that, one, he has them under control. He's free to do with them what he sees fit. And at any point in time, he can shut them down, bless them, anything. So you want to live to a standard. And we espouse a very high standard. We're not going to lower it. Again, we're not going to play the American game of dumbing everything down to the lowest common denominator. We're not going to do that. The standards are high. We admit it. Some people won't make it in these. Some people fail morally. Some people fail academically. Some people fail in other ways that disqualifies them from being in the office. It's just the way it goes. The standards are high. We're not going to apologize for that, and we're not going to lower them. So the husband of one wife, again, this is not a mandate that he be married, but that he be faithful to the principle of marriage, that he upholds the standards found in the biblical views of marriage. Timothy, obviously, he was not married. So this doesn't mean you got to be married. Doesn't mean you have to have a wife. It does mean you can only have one wife at a time. It certainly rules out bigamy, polygamy, and any of these other things. But you want to have, in your positions of leadership, people with a high view of these moral issues like marriage, because these are critical to the life of a congregation. Temperate, prudent. Temperate, prudent, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able teacher. This is the one qualification that's in the pastor's code of conduct that's not in the deacon's. The deacons don't have to be able to teach. The pastor has to be able to do the academic work, the spiritual work within the scripture in order to do all this. And if he can't do that, again, this is why we won't lay hands on someone. If they do not meet up to certain standards, and we are under the gun on this as a board. If we're not going to lay hands on people that don't meet the standards. We've talked about it, and we're of one mind on that one. And so that you have to be able to do. Not addicted to wine. Alcoholic can get your people into a lot of trouble. It's gotten me into trouble in the past. So I this one stings a little bit. Some of these come closer to home than the others. Not pugnacious. Okay, what's that? That's a guy that's just waiting for a fight, just itching to fight. The second one there is the other one. He's not to be a verbal brawler, and he's not to be a physical brawler. Gentle. He's not to be looking just to fight with everybody over doctrine. We are to represent the truth, but we have to do it with decorum, dignity, and all these other factors. We're not to back down from a fight necessarily on the other hand either. We're not here to do that. We have to go to war over doctrine. Fine, we'll go. I'd prefer not to, but that's the way it is. That's the way it is. But pugnacious is, okay, you don't agree with the doctrine, and I've heard this. Meet me in the parking lot after. No, that's not how you... Okay, if you don't believe the truth, I'm going to beat you into it. Well, no, this isn't the approach to the ministry. And I've seen pastors that are very, very combative. And it's not appropriate. You have to... There's a certain way, again, you deal with the congregation, generally speaking, I think, with gentleness first. Gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. If he's a monetary reversionist, he's probably going to get into trouble. He won't be content with his wages. Pastors, generally speaking, don't make tons and tons of money. The people that are doing it to get into the ministry to make money, they're in the wrong frame of work anyway, line of work. But you got to be, so the pastor may have to be willing to work. If the support isn't there, he may have to work a job. And he's got to be willing to do all this. He's got to pay his bills and all. He's got to set a standard in that. And that's a part of managing his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If he can't run a household, how's he going to run a church? If he can't run his own budget, how's he going to run a church budget? If he can't handle his own small children, how's he going to handle adults that are going to be way more difficult than children? So you got 40-year-old adults running around that are acting like 16-year-olds. Well, that's a pastor has to deal with that. From time to time. Not a new convert. If he's new to doctrine, there would be a requisite amount of time. This is a good thing is, if we go to train somebody, it's going to take at least 3 years. So we have some time to work with them, to observe them, to see if they have a tendency towards arrogance and conceit. Because that will do you in. And then they fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. A good reputation with those outside. Again, you got to be known as one who pays your bills, one who's honorable, one who's upright. You want to be a good neighbor as much as you can, live at peace with people, and all of that. So, because if he doesn't, that's another snare he can fall into. So you've got that, and then the pastoring part of it is found in 1 Peter 5. There's the academic and the spiritual qualifications, just to be ready to teach. And now his other aspect, the pastor-teacher, pastor, again, this means shepherd. The shepherd-teacher has to shepherd the flock of God among you. I don't have to worry about anybody else's sheep. Just the group that's here. That's enough. That's plenty. Exercising oversight. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. If you don't want to do the job and you don't want to be in the ministry, get out. If you can't do it with some enthusiasm, if you can't deal with people and try to get them where they need to go, because you want to, because you know it's the right thing, then get out. Let them pastor them according to the will of God. The pastor wants to reflect God's will in terms of how he interacts and deals with the sheep. And again, not for sordid gain, not for money, but with eagerness. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge. You can't play Pope over their lives. There's that tendency. There's that temptation. A pastor sometimes sees people screwing up by the numbers. And he just has to be patient about it. He can address it in Bible class. This is the first place we would address it. Reproof, rebuke, exhort, and all that. But beyond all that, you're not here to play Pope over them. They have to live their own Christian life. And if they blow it, they blow it. It's not fun to watch. I've watched more people crash and burn than I care to have. But there's not a whole lot I can do about it. Volition is the name of the game. but demonstrating yourself to be examples to the flock. And again, over the years, I've never asked anybody to make one application I myself would not make or haven't made. So you have to, this idea of I'm the pastor and I'm just here to teach and equip you and I never have to apply. Well, that's nonsense. It's not what the Bible says. He says you've got to become an example of the doctrine you teach. And then when the chief shepherd appears, you get the unfading crown of glory. Deacons, this originated, this office, in the book of Acts, chapter 6, came out of a cultural problem that already existed prior to the church. There were schisms among Judaism, particularly among the Hellenistic Jews and the more Orthodox Jews. And the Hellenists were the, quote, they're liberal Jews. And they were more engaged with the cosmos. They embraced Hellenistic traditions. This all began, not really enforced Hellenism, began under the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, back in the intertestamental period. And this was going to be a forced Hellenization of the Jews, whereby they were forced to comply with Gentile norms and standards. And again, reject their Judaistic standards. So they complained because they said their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. They apparently had some sort of food ministry that they fed. This is the things we see in the scripture, that widows are to be taken care of generally within the church, if at all possible. And we see this also in 1 Timothy 5. So the 12 summoned the congregation and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, select from yourself 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit." And that doesn't mean, by the way, filling of the Spirit here is certainly not a synonym just for being in fellowship. If you read it as that, so what am I to look for? 7 believers that are in fellowship? Hopefully you can find more than that. But it means it's the idea of being full of the Spirit here has the sense of that they're evidently and variously easily recognized as people who apply, who take all this seriously. That the Spirit occupies a prominent place in their life. And full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. I don't take full of wisdom to mean they can do basic math. Or that they know some principles. I think they have to be men who've demonstrated some ability to handle situations. And, of course, you want your people to be in fellowship. You want them to have the doctrine and the wisdom to know what to do and then execute it. And that's it. Action with honor. That's the dictate. That's what we shoot for. Here is where the ministry started, and I'm not going to read 1 Timothy, but there are all the qualifications for the deacons, which are largely similar to those of the pastor without the ability to teach. You don't have to do that. But the rest of them, he says, deacons likewise, that pretty much sums up everything he's just said to the pastors. Widows, 1 Timothy 5. Five and six. Where are we going here? What is going on? 1 Timothy 5. I know I've hit this twice now. Okay. She who is a widow indeed. Okay, this a widow indeed is defined as a widow who has no living relatives. Children, grandchildren, people who could help her. The first rule of thumb is the church doesn't take on the widows if they have relatives who could help them. That is not the church's job. The people in that case have to learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, verse 4. And make some return to their parents. This is the honor father and mother principle in spades. This is acceptable. Now she who is a widow indeed and has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. We call this the Mary Widow Syndrome. The husband dies or gets killed or whatever. And then suddenly she goes nuts. I don't have any authority anymore. Ha ha! I can do whatever I want. And she may go nuts sexually. She may go nuts financially. She may go nuts many ways. And Paul says this isn't the kind of widow you would put on the list. There are spiritual qualifications as we see. that she is to be engaged, as he goes on down in verse 10, having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, shown hospitality to strangers, washed the saints' feet, assisted those in distress, and has devoted herself to every good work. She has to have a high standard of divine good production, and it has to be well known. So it's astonishing to me when people, and you've all probably had this happen, they don't want anything to do with the church, but when they get into a bind, then suddenly they want the church to help them. You know? No, I don't want to come to Bible class, but would you pay my electric? No. We're not going to do that. If you're not interested in spiritual things, perhaps you can't pay your electric bill because God's jamming you. Deal with it. So we don't want to be cruel or vicious or anything. But on the other hand, I've watched the fundies and they always got suckered. And the second I found out the hard way, I learned the hard way. We got down there in Oklahoma City. And we were in the inner city, and somebody came by, and I'm here for the church, and blah blah blah. Just need some help, and and you help one person. Suddenly, there's a line of them coming, because the word gets out. And in fact, over the years, it's been well known. Churches are soft touches, generally speaking, because of their misguided zeal sometimes to deal with things. Well, we want to have the appropriate way to deal with things, with all of this. Well, those under any sort of authority, 2 Corinthians here, and that all of us are under authority at various levels, some players, likely somewhere, sometime, someplace. Paul deals with this, and he says, even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. And so here they're under apostolic authority. We're not. There are no more apostles. That office has been eliminated. Just has prophet and evangelist. The only office that's extant is pastor teacher. So the reality is, of course, whatever the authority may be, you have to kind of deal with it. Also, 13:10, where Paul talks about, as a pastor, you're not here. Our goal is to get you to grow up. But, as he says, I write these things while absent so that when present, I do not have to use severity. See, Paul didn't like using severity. Even if you've got the authority, severity is not necessarily fun. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up, and again, not for tearing down, the goal is edification. Those under the authority of the establishment chain of command and the royal chain of command. Romans 13:1 provides our basic marching orders with respect to the establishment chain of command, the laws of the land. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. This is a part of divine good production. You pay your taxes. You obey the laws. You don't kill your neighbor. You don't steal from them. You don't do all these things that people do today. And we, even if they're not fair, and we know they're not fair, and I've heard all kinds of weirdness on this. I heard one doctrinal pastor, this goes back years ago, this has probably been 30 years ago or maybe more. And he said, well, I believe that there comes a point where anarchy is acceptable. No, it's not. And then he openly advocated assassinating leaders that we didn't like. I don't think so. I don't think that's really being in subjection. No, this is that type of government, governmental rebellion and all of that. That's not appropriate. And we recognize that the authorities aren't fair sometimes, and that the bureaucracy is just that. It's what it's supposed to be, a bureaucracy, and it'll drive people nuts. Solomon bemoaned this in Ecclesiastes. And when you see the injustice in the empire, don't you know that this guy has somebody over him and this guy has somebody over him? And so we know there's unfairness. We know that. But this idea of, well, if I don't agree with the way the government's spending my money, then I don't have to pay taxes. I don't think so. I think you do. So there is no authority, again, except from God. And those which exist, pardon me, are established by God. And the royal chain of command in Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who have led you, who spoke the word of God to you, 13:17, I'm sorry. I got the wrong verse again. There you go. Obey your leaders and submit to them. And the word leader here is an interesting word because it's hegeomai. And it's really a word that's really more used in the establishment chain of command. It's like the idea of a governor. That you have a spiritual leader who's there to govern you in some sense. And this is where, again, pastors, I think everybody is fearful, hopefully, of the same thing. And that is abuse of authority. We have to recognize we have authority. It's how to use it and use it rightly. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So B here, the pastor teacher, plays an important role in the lives of believers with respect to their understanding. One, he is to instruct them as to the appropriate applications. That's a part of teaching as we go through the scripture. And in many cases, again, just remaining faithful to the text addresses all this. Just keep moving through the text. And these things will come up. I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. We have a high calling. He has exhorted believers to follow through when necessary. Titus 3:8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. He is to set an example by persevering in his niche over the years. You can see Titus 2:7, but we just saw the 1 Peter 5:3. You have to set an example. And part of that example is year in, week out, month in, month out. Doesn't matter who shows up, who doesn't show up. You do your job faithfully. Again, we're going to be judged on quality. And so whether you have 5 people, or whether you have 50, or whether you have 5,000, it's irrelevant. The rewards are there. I'm not sure how you pastor a church with 5,000 people anyway. How do you pray for them? Seriously. I mean, even with a group this size, you know, you've got 15, 20 people you got to pray for consistently that you're supposed to be praying for. So, there we say he has to be faithful at this, stick at it no matter what. Whether the times are good or bad, again, in season, out of season, whether he feels good, whether he doesn't feel good, whether it's convenient, whether it's not, times he doesn't feel good physically, maybe, or spiritually. There are times you don't want to, it's difficult at times as a pastor to get in the pulpit when you're so keenly aware of your own sin nature. At times you just feel like, why should I even be teaching? I fail and I fail regularly. And yet God works through all of this. And this is a part, I think, of keeping pastors humble. If you stay in touch with this stuff, you're not likely to abuse your authority so much if you recognize what a wretch you are yourself. As we're going to have that come here. Oh, wretched man that I am. Well, all of us are wretched at a certain level. So it's not too, you know, this is designed to rule out arrogance. He is to pray for the congregation to excel in the matter of divine good production. Colossians 1:10. This is what Paul said. Since we've heard of this, we haven't ceased to pray for you people. That you ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will. That they pray for their doctrinal understanding. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they can walk in a manner like they're supposed to walk. Fulfill their obligations to the Lord. Pleasing him. And so we pray. The goal is to present a group, as I understand it, if I see the goal correctly, for me, is to present a group of mature Philadelphia believers at the bema seat. That's my goal as I see it. That's what I'm shooting for. That's why all the sacrifice, all the years of working, all the stuff. If we do that, hell, if I get 10 people at the bema seat in maturity, I'm probably going to be way ahead. Just 10. If you can imagine how many over the years, people who have crashed and burned, didn't make it, all those things. If you do more, good. But again, it's going to be the quality of the believers I present there. The quality of the teaching. That's what's going to judge it. 2 Thessalonians also 2:17. As Paul here prays for them, now may our Lord Jesus Christ, I think Let me check. That might be supposed to be 1 Thessalonians. Let me just double check. Maybe got one. Yeah, no, that's not it either. Well, certainly he prays for them. I'm not sure what I had in mind there. Paul wants them to excel, obviously. And he prays for them. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ, this is obviously a prayer, who has loved us and given us eternal hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and in every good work. And then he tells them, pray for us. And that the congregation has a responsibility to pray for the pastor, that he'll have the insight, the ability to do the job, set a standard, an example, and lead us where we need to go. And again, that's just the nature of what we have to do. See, divine good production in God. One, God is keenly aware of your niche and applications. All through these passages in Revelation, he says, I know. That word is repeated. Those two words are repeated throughout there. I know, I know, I know, I know. In all of those. Two, he cannot overlook or forget divine good production. Hebrews, there was some teaching that if you went negative, peeled off, didn't make it, that God would refuse your SG3. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible indicates that he keeps track of this. And he says here, God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. But what we want you to do is make it to the end. The full assurance of hope up to the very end. We don't want you to stop short. That's the whole argument there of Hebrews 6. A difficult passage, but one that can be understood. And it's written to believers who are in danger of peeling off. And it's a warning that in certain cases, once you peel off, you may not come back. The vast majority never do anyway. It's a rarity that you ever hear anybody leaving doctrine and then returning. That doesn't normally happen. So God won't forget that. He is a fair and impartial judge of our divine good production. Nobody gets any advantages. 1 Peter 1:17. Everyone is treated. There's a level playing field. And he says, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct your time in fear. Conduct yourselves in fear, rather, during the time of your stay on earth. Recognize that nobody, you're not going to get, you may get something over on somebody here. You're not going to get it over on God at the banquet seat. And it's impartial and it's fair. The rich won't get treated differently. The poor won't get. The attractive, the unattractive, the Jew, the Greek. It doesn't matter what scenario you're in. He's going to treat everybody equally. Four, divine good production glorifies him in time. And the blessing of surpassing grace provided to those that produce divine good will glorify him in eternity. Throughout the ages of eternity, God is glorified by this matter of rewards. So, obviously, as believers, this should be our major focus. It not only accrues reward for us, but it's in God's interest. What can you do for God? He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your car. What can you do for God? You can glorify Him. You can apply doctrine. That's the one thing you can do. Here, he said, people, let your light shine again before men in such a way that they may see your good works. John 15:8, that one we've seen, that's in the context of the vine and the branches. 1 Timothy 1:17. That one doesn't look right either. Here actually Paul is just glorifying God in this context. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. And that flows right out of the immediate previous context in which Paul is dealing with this matter of finding mercy and becoming a believer himself. And God is to be glorified for all this. The fact that he saved us, he's going to receive glory for this throughout eternity. You see this sort of demonstrated at the beginning of the book of Revelation, particularly in chapter 4 there, more so. As you see them throwing their crowns down before the throne glorifying God, the angels, the elders, the inhabitants of heaven. Well, five, the fact that he will reward all divine good production should motivate believers to persevere in time. How do we get through the hard periods where we don't want to apply? We don't feel like it. We don't see the value in it. We wonder if it's worth it. We get into soul fainting. We tire of running the race. What will get you through all that? Well, things like this. Since we know we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the previous verse, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. This all has implications for eternity. D, the correct attitude toward divine good production is seen in the epistle to Titus 2:10. And this is, or 2:14, I'm sorry. Who gave himself, this is Jesus Christ, of course, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And that word zealous is zelotes, and it has the idea of that which is hot, that which is boiling, that which is avid or eager, that they are ready to produce and want to produce. Believers are to spend some time considering how they can encourage other believers to excel in the various areas of divine good production. Hebrews 10:24, where we see, again, not strictly in the form of imperatives. These are participles, but these are essentially imperatival participles. They have the force of imperatives, even though they're not imperatives in the Greek. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, in verse 23. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to encourage believers to apply, not to discourage them. To tell them, hey, fight the fight. I know it's difficult. Not forsaking again our own assembling together, as the habit of some is. Also, F, in fact, despite all suggestions to the contrary, divine good production is an infallible standard by which believers can correctly evaluate people that claim positive volition. In the example of the tree, this is in Luke 6. So, as we observe people, again, we're not to engage in sinful judging. We don't know the mental attitude. We're not to claim that or to read things into what people do that we can't prove. But the tree is an example of this. There is no good tree, which produces bad fruit. And on the other hand, a bad tree, which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit, the outcome, what they produce. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. And so the good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure in his heart, sin nature, brings forth only what that can bring forth. Sin and human good. For the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. Two, Paul indicates one's theology is critical, since an understanding of the truth forms the basis for effective divine good production. Titus 1:16, if one does not have their doctrinal grid in an order, they're going to manifest it in certain ways. And one of the ways they manifest they don't is in this deal of how they conduct themselves. And they are, as he says, they're paying attention in verse 14 to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So James declares that divine good production is an acid test of one's doctrine and positive volition. James 3, if one is going to claim to be oriented to God, 13 and 17. Who among you is wise and understanding? Who has their doctrinal act together? Who's got their theological grid in order? Well, let him show this by his good behavior, his deeds. In the gentleness of wisdom. And then he defines that, the wisdom from above first. is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And that's the kind of wisdom we're to manifest. And how do we do that? By the way we live. Witness of the life. Believers are exhorted not to grow weary of divine good production, no matter what others may do. Over the years, you'll have this test if you apply over the years. And that is, you will think, I've applied enough. Well, let somebody else do it. That is the killer attitude that you don't want. That will do you in. One of the things you have to ask, well, is Ron still up there applying? And he's been at it longer than I have. Yeah, well, then, okay. You got examples of people who don't. Well, let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. And so this gets into the matter of soul feigning, fatigue, the challenges of the life we live in this world, the devil's world, the wear and tear on us, and the fact that over the course of time, you may apply towards people and apply towards them repeatedly, and they may continue to be idiots. That's discouraging and depressing, but it shouldn't cause us to throw in the towel. If they don't make it, that's all. You've done the right thing. If they crash and burn, then you have a clear conscience in all of this. And that's of infinite value, a nice clear conscience. Failure to properly orient to doctrine and produce divine good destines the believer for divine discipline and possibly the sin unto death. Again, the vine and the branches analogy, where Jesus says, and he's not totally explicit with regard to exactly what happens, but he does say the branches that don't bear fruit, he takes away. Now, he doesn't say how he takes them away, but I believe the implication is he cuts them off, they pile them up, and then eventually they burn them. And the burning of the branches has got to symbolize serious divine discipline. And likely, to my thinking, the sin unto death even, if they are just not going to do this. So, as he says, if anyone does not abide in me, verse 6, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. He doesn't say who does it. He just says it happens. So, believers in the local church of which one is a part should receive first priority in the applications of divine good. That's just, to me, basic common spiritual sense. Galatians 6:10, we have obligations to those in our periphery first. So then, while we have opportunity, that's while we're alive. Once you're dead, the opportunity's gone. Let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of the faith. We start here. Again, I use the idea of a series of concentric circles. We apply to our little group here first. Then if we have enough left over and there's someone else in a wider sphere that we can help, we would help them. And then maybe even wider. They had all this backwards. When I first came down here, they were supporting, I don't know, 3 or 4 missionaries and couldn't pay the pastor. Well, I raised hell and said, no, we're not doing that. You got a mandate not to muzzle your ox, and here you are starving me so you can send money to somebody in Timbuktu that you don't even really know what they're doing. Let's face it. A lot of this, quote, missionary activity is just not accomplishing really anything. You get some converts out of it. But what are these people doing with these people after they're converted? Paul never just thought, oh, good, I need to get them saved and that's the end of it. No, he made sure they got solid teaching. He established pastors. He did all manner of things for these churches to get them on their feet. And so, again, they had it all backwards. And then a bunch of them didn't like it. Now, and frankly, I'll tell you, I've seen a bunch of people who are essentially what I like to call doctrinal fundies. They have all these weird fundy ideas they brought with them that they've never jettisoned because they haven't really studied the Scripture. And then when they have to confront certain things like this, I had to go on a tirade for about a week to get their attention. Now, I mean, it was appropriate, I believed. I wasn't doing it out of order, I don't think. But I pointed out to them, you know, the word missionary, I hate to break it to you, brother, but the word missionary isn't even in the Scripture. They call Paul's journeys missionary journeys, but I would really call them church-starting journeys. I mean, he wasn't just there to get them saved. Certainly he presented the gospel, there's no doubt. But he was there to establish churches. and establish pastors who could teach them. You can run around the world and get everybody saved. That's all fine and good. I mean, it beats going to hell. And of course, God's not letting... This is another whole thing. They act like God's letting these people slip through the cracks somehow. The God doesn't know where the positive volition is and won't respond to it. And so, again, we would work out from here first and then go outward, not the other way. We don't start out with doing this and that, and then we'll pay the pastor what's left. That's what they were doing. And I pointed out to them that I didn't care for it and wasn't going to play that game. And so several of them took offense and left. Well, if you want to go be a fundy, go be a fundy. I don't care. I've been there. I've been through that ringer. Don't want to do it anymore. So Jay, however, believers should be ready, willing, and able to do good to all men. But especially those, again, of the household of the faith. We apply towards people, again, as we have opportunities and as God provides. We don't go out and crank it up. We allow God to set up the circumstances. And then we deal with it. Okay, good. We got through that tonight. We are finished. We will be ready to move on. Let's get back to our text on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.